Appreciate the presence of each one this cold January morning. Good to have everyone here. I want to discuss some things that we talked about a little bit before we actually got into the text of Jeremiah last Wednesday night. When we were talking about Bible authority, and we were in a chapter where the prophet of God was saying one thing, and some men said, well, that's not true. That's not true. And we've always, ever since Genesis 3, had a conflict on earth between what's true and what's false. And who's telling the truth and who's telling the falsehood. Genesis 3, God had spoken and the serpent said, well, that wasn't true. And we know the result of all of that. And the earth has been cursed in the sense that we've had this follow-up in human experience ever since that time. And it bothers the brotherhood on occasion as to what is true and what is right. If you've been a member of the church very long, and you have to have a little bit of age on you, you know what it has been like to have splits in the church. Congregations by the dozens have split in my lifetime. And my father was one of the preachers in the brotherhood that was called on to help with that. To help deal with that and try to stave off that. I remember going with him one time to Apache, Oklahoma, when I was a little boy, and they'd called for some help. And he went up there and I went with him. And anyway, he was trying to keep them from splitting. I think they later split anyway, but he gave the help. He tried to give the insight. It all comes back to what this book says. And how it says it. And to my understanding of that. And the application that I make rightfully of what it says. We're always going to have difficulty. I can remember Daddy would stress to preacher students. He said, man, now you've got to stay on the mountaintop. You don't want to fall off to the right and you don't want to fall off to the left. In other words, you don't want to find yourselves becoming a super conservative and so that you start making up laws for God. And you don't want to go over here and become a liberal and start violating the obvious laws that are there. But that takes effort. That takes thought. That takes study. But you need to stay on top of the mountain. It's kind of like what God said. Well, in fact, it is what God said to Joshua. In Joshua 1:7, when he was grooming him to take the place of Moses, he said, now you need to be of courage. And if you'll stay with the law and you don't go to the right and you don't go to the left, he said, you'll have great success. And that's the principle. Daddy wasn't making this stuff up. He was drawing on what the Bible was saying about the way the Bible must be dealt with. And that's what I'm talking about. It's such a basic, fundamental thought. I don't want you to start yawning over this because it's so known by you. You've grown up thinking about it, but most people don't have a clue about this. And members of denominations don't understand this. Or they would not stay where they are. Now that's the truth of the matter. How has the church, as the church, remained the church for over 200 years here in America? And how has the church kept in existence since Pentecost of Acts 2, about 33 A.D.? How has that been possible? Because of the way that the brethren look at Scripture, because Scripture tells us how, in fact, to look at it. Now, the title of this lesson is The Silence of the Scriptures. And you put that word silence in quotation marks. And that lets you know there's something really afoot here. There's something here that's being suggested that is not really accurate. But it took us a lifetime almost to figure this point out. Because all of my life, most of my life, I've heard, about the silence of the Scriptures. Well, why are we having trouble over this issue in the church? We can't even decide what worship is. And this got to be an issue in the latter part of the 1800s, when more and more of our brethren wanted that melodeon, Midway, Kentucky got one. And more brethren decided they wanted to be like the denominations, and they saw that they had their melodeons, their pianos, their organs, whatever. They brought in things, and it seemed to help. Why can't we have that? And so more of our brethren pushed for that, and the church split over that into the Churches of Christ and the Disciples of Christ. And by 1906, when the census came out, these were two recognized official religious groups in America by our government. They were recognized as distinguishable. The 1906 census. We weren't here then, were we? But that's the background out of which we come, our ancestors came. What in the world am I supposed to do with the Bible? Why did God even write the Bible? Is the Bible really relevant? Is it just something that God wanted to challenge me with? Is it something He wanted to entertain me with? Did He mean it to be some sort of a curiosity of a sort? What does it have to do with my soul? Now, these are very, very fundamental questions. How should I look at Scripture? How should I approach it? What should be my attitude toward it? I don't have respect, you know, for books that claim to be from God that aren't. I have no regard for the Quran. I just don't. It's a book with a false claim. And to the degree that people agree with it and submit to it, they're in danger. They're jeopardizing themselves. And they're giving the book far more status than it ever deserves. It's a lie. And when people go to other alleged books of sacred authority and say, well, I believe in this or I believe in this, I don't have any regard for that, because I came to a knowledge of the Bible and it said, this is the only book of God on earth. It's the only one that God wrote. So I know if somebody else comes along and says, well, I've got another one. Well, I know you're deceived about that, or you're lying about that, you're ignorant about that. Something is wrong, because I know by the study of this, it can't be so. Now, I tell you, brethren, truth can be upheld in public discussion when it's put to the test. And falsehood cannot stand the light of investigation when you have the truth being discussed by a competent individual. Now, if you've got incompetent preachers, ignorant preachers, everybody's in trouble in that regard. But if you put the truth in the hands of a Christian that is competent and informed, truth can always be proved. And error every time can be falsified. We've lived to see in 2026 some preachers in the Churches of Christ who are more concerned about politics and strategy than they are about truth. And Glenn and I have been talking about this, and it's just because of a situation that has developed. But it's strikingly sad that we get to a point where someone is concerned about, let's say, the way he's going to look, instead of whether or not what he's preaching is true. Pride goeth before destruction. A haughty spirit before fall. I'm afraid that's going to get some members of the church, because they go beyond caring for what is accurate, for the way that I appear or look to be in the brotherhood. I can't back down on this. Well, can you prove it's true? Well, not exactly. Well, then why don't you back down? Well, what are the brethren going to say about me? Where will I go? What will I do? Do you think about strategy? Do you think about your own, the way you appear, your appearance, more than you think about, am I actually preaching God's truth? I don't have time to tell you about how a certain situation in the church has developed, but It's incredible when preachers start talking among themselves about how it's going to be if certain things happen. And there's no regard for what the Bible says that I know that I can prove. It's what I want the Bible to say, and I've said this for years, and I don't want it to be publicly tested. That's like being in a denomination. You tell me the difference. And I'm guaranteeing you, we've got preachers in the churches of Christ that uphold the doctrine on the Holy Spirit, and they do not want that tested. Because they've seen what happens when they allowed it to be. And instead of changing their minds and giving up their error, they dig in deeper. As much as ever any anti ever did. It's sad, brethren. It is sad that it is so. You know, there's so much to think about and say here, and I've only got a little bit of time. What is the Bible? What is the Bible? It's a book. We had some sermon sometime back where I said, you know, if you were to go from Moses to John, from Genesis to Revelation, really it's one book. Now, it's written over hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. That's true. And there's a gap of 400 years in there between the ending of the law, the writing of it, and the beginning of the writing of the new. But it's still one book. And how did God get that done? It is one book. So, whatever principles God was setting out through Moses are the same principles He's setting out through John on Patmos Isle. Since God doesn't change, Malachi 3:6, James 1:17, the doctrine that issues from Him will always have a certain constancy. Because it is from that unchanging God. So the way He wants a man to be. That hasn't changed. Not one whit. Now you've got some details of difference in how that plays out in patriarchy and Judaism and Christianity. Now what I just said, you know. You've grown up with that. People out there don't know that. They don't understand that. Now, what the Bible is. And why it's written the way it is, what it covers, how you look at it. Someone said to me the other day about a fellow, he said, he knows the Bible. Well, I just went along with that. I'm sure the man doesn't know it very much. I didn't say that. But this fellow said, he knows the Bible. Said his ex-wife was a member of the denomination I'm not called. So he thought that was how this fellow learned the Bible. Well, if he learned it from that, he doesn't understand much. Somebody says, he knows the Bible. He knows the Bible? You know, it takes a while to really delve into it with a lot of focus and desire to want to know and to go in deeper. And here's a fellow, he's not really a member of the church, but he said he knows the Bible. I doubt that. Seriously, I did not say that. But I'm glad he's learned something about it, even if the person from whom he learned it knows so little. At least he's made an advance. I'm for that. I'm for every incremental advancement on Bible knowledge as knowledge. Yes, sir. But I'm telling you, the world is in the dark. Sheffield is in the dark. Texas, America is in the dark. When it comes to looking at things from the viewpoint of high heaven and God's holy throne. What am I supposed to do with this? What am I supposed to do with it? You know, we've had a battle in the church over this very thing. Over this very thing. What to do with Scripture. You know, Paul told Timothy one time, 2 Timothy 2:15, he said, you need to handle aright the word of truth. Now, you're a preacher, Timothy. And in his day, of course, passages were coming out, but there wasn't any full canon of New Testament Scripture. So he said, Timothy, now if you'll be faithful and do what I'm telling you to do as a preacher, you'll be able to save yourself and everybody that hears you. Pretty lofty responsibility. But now, Timothy, you've got to do what I say. You've got to study. You've got to grow. You've got to be an example. You've got to improve. But you can save yourself. And you'll save everybody you preach to if they submit to. So what do you do with it? He said, you handle aright the word of truth. Now, the word that he had in full at that time was the word he grew up with, 2 Timothy 3:14, the Old Testament. And the gospel, of course, would fit right in with that. But you've got to cut a straight path through. That's what that word handling aright means. You cut a straight path through it. You don't deviate. Don't go off target. Don't go off theme. Stay straight in your preaching and teaching. And we have other passages that give us the necessity of handling the book in a certain way, you know. Paul would tell the Thessalonians, you know, I was careful not to pervert the Bible, pervert the truth. I didn't handle the Word of God deceitfully. Now, you can do various things with it, and harm is the only consequence possible. So what do I do with it? Well, give diligence or study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth. Okay? Christians, stay in the word. Jesus said, John 8, if ye abide in my word. Now there's one thing to do with it. Stay in it. That's what we do at Sheffield all the time. And not just in a shallow way. We're trying to look at it harder in order to be the better for it and more impressed with it. Paul once said to the Ephesian elders, Acts 20:32, I commend you to God. My goodness, you think about that. Men, I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. Now, isn't that amazing? So the Word of God has its place. It has its place. Now, let me, when we think about this, and before we get into this exact notion of the silence of the Scriptures, I want us to think about what composes Scripture. It's explicit statements, explicit, we say the text. This is the text. And it's in a huge context of Old Testament and New Testament revelation. This is text, and text must be considered in its complete context. It is composed of sacred material. It is a very lengthy book. It is profound, and it is unique, and it is literature. You know that there are thousands, and in fact, I remember reading years and years ago that the Bible is the most quoted book there is. In the thousands and thousands and millions of books in libraries throughout the world, you will find thousands upon thousands upon thousands upon thousands of quotations from this book. Now, somebody thought a lot of it, or at least was impressed with it, or somehow affected by it. To do that, even if they didn't think God wrote the Bible, they'd sometimes, I guess, quote it anyway. It's beautiful literature. It's unique. Even if you never saw it as sacred truth, which you should have done, but it's a tremendously quoted passage, and it has an elaborated theme. My father used to say, the theme of the Bible is the glory of God and the salvation of man through Jesus Christ our Lord. That gets Moses, and that gets John. All the way through every book, somehow, some way, each item makes a contribution to the development of that theme in the glorious scheme of redemption. The Bible is composed of certain things. But it also implies certain things. Now, here's a point that sometimes people don't pay enough attention to. If I were to say in a sermon, I know that the Apostle Paul repented of his sins. Now, what if somebody said, I'd like the book, chapter, and verse on that? And I would have to say, well, there is no book, chapter, and verse in an explicit statement. But if I put several verses together that are involved in this statement, this conclusion, I can prove that he did it. If I can find a passage that says that all sinners must repent, and then if I can find a passage that indicates that Paul was a sinner, then I have established the case, since Paul became a Christian and it was a Christian's duty to repent, I mean, a man in order to become a Christian, then I prove that Paul repented of his sins. Paul himself later told the Athenians in Acts 17, 30 and 31, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Now, he was talking about sinners. He himself had been one, and even later he said, I consider myself to this day, in a way, the chief of them. The chief of sinners. So I know God commands sinners to repent, or at least he did in the first century. And then I know that Paul was a sinner, had been persecuting the church. And I know that in order to become a Christian in Acts 2:38, Luke 17:3, you have to repent to become one. And if I know that Paul became a Christian, I know he repented of his sins. That is not speculation. That is not guesswork. It's not adding to Scripture. Because that's what Scripture implied about that statement, that Paul repented of his sins. Isn't that interesting? Now, if I say Cornelius repented of his sins in Acts 10, that's false. But now if I say somewhere along the line, Cornelius was a penitent man, that's true. And there's a way of getting to those conclusions correctly by handling the Bible honestly and thoroughly and rightfully. Now, this is fundamental stuff. So basic. And the world knows just about nothing of it. And the church, at any given place, will cease being the church once it moves away from what we're talking about. Once it moves away from these principles and starts looking at the Bible another way, we get weaker and weaker, and we start accommodating more and more. We give up strong convictions, and for the sake of unity and fellowship, being one of the spiritual boys, you know, and getting along with everyone, we're going to become just like everyone else. And we have, I'm afraid right now, too many congregations that have already crossed that line. Recently, there was a unity summit. I think it was in Atlanta. Another unity meeting between members of the church, you know, and the Christian church or whatever. Trying to decide how we can get closer together, you know. And when the Chronicle, the Christian Chronicle, it's a newspaper. It's not doctrinal as such, except for editorials. It's a newspaper for the church. But you get sick and disgusted by what goes on in the church. I just usually throw it away when it gets here. Unless I look at the obituaries first. See if I'm in there. But anyway, some preachers got together in Atlanta. And one of them, I'm telling you what. You know, years ago he made a trip. He preaches for one of the largest, or he did at that time, churches in the Metroplex area in Fort Worth. Made a trip to Abilene, went to the library, tried to find out, satisfy himself about mechanical instruments of music and worship. And he came out of that study and he concluded, you know, that he couldn't really definitively say that worship with mechanical instruments is wrong. And since that time, you know, they've even gotten a band down there in that church with drums. It's just, now what do you think of something like that? In one of the largest, it used to be called Richland Hills. I grew up in Richland Hills. And now they call the congregation the Hills. The Hills. But when you hear their comments in the article in the Chronicle about what they're trying to do, you just feel disgusted. They don't really know how to handle Scripture. They just don't. Out here trying to lead the way to a grander day for the brotherhood. It's dangerous. It's sad. It's disgusting. It's all of those things. The Bible teaches by explication, by the explicit remarks, and by the things it implies. How do I know Paul repented? By going through the route I just told you about. And that's called implication. Implication. If all men are mortal, and Socrates is a man, I've already told you one other thing. Socrates is mortal. That's implication. The Bible uses that very construct to teach you things. And let me say this right here. That is the very thing that ties you to Scripture. If I say, Seth, does this have anything to say to you? Not only, he could say, well, not only does it have plenty of things to say to me, it obligates me in certain ways. What? That was written, it was concluded 2,000 years ago. You mean this old book has a claim on your spirit? It does. It does. How does that work? He said, well, when I read it and study it, I find it drawing conclusions. And then I also see there are certain passages where it sets out imperatives. Or it gives you statements like, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. And it seems to be opening a choice to me. Here's the one God wants me to take because it's correct. And there's one there the devil wants me to take because it's wrong. And then there are passages that will obligate me to certain examples and statements as it tells the story. Well, how does it connect to you? Have you ever found your name in Scripture? Well, he says, I can go to Genesis 4. There was another baby that Eve took as a way to take the place of Abel. And there's the name Seth. But that's not him. Somebody else had that name. But as we saw in our Bible class this morning, names stand partly for identity. And it didn't stand for his identity. Seth. So again I say, how in the world does the teaching, including obligation, reach you? And it is only by implication. Now, there are things that you can say and arguments you have to go into to make all of this clear in the debate. I suppose you'd have to do that. And I'd have charts. But if God calls all men to repent, all sinners, you know, and if I'm a sinner, if I'm a man who is a sinner, God is calling on me. If I can prove by Scripture that He has arranged it so. Now, that's what I did in the last part of that article in the utterance of God. When I said the Old Testament was God's Word, but it never made a claim on a Gentile's heart. So when you come to men today, Jews and Gentiles, since the law of Moses has been canceled, you have to come up with another argument that shows you that God has placed all men under the authority of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I did that. I put that in the book. That ties Seth to Christ's authority. That ties me to Christ's authority. And all those statements, he that does this and he that and that, and that's for me. And it's not just for those in the first century. It was God setting up an arrangement, and that's why you had the gospel proliferation in the first century throughout the Roman Empire, so that every person could be brought within the authority of Jesus Christ. And I live in a post-first century world, born into a situation where I am subject to the last will and testament of Jesus Christ. Now, if that's not true, this isn't for me. And especially do I need not concern myself with any imperative whatever. But if that is true, and it is, then Jesus is saying, now, Mac, you've got to listen to what I've said here. And everybody today, not just first century, till I come again. It's written from the viewpoint of His having come in anticipation of His coming back to call me to account. I will be called to account for what I did with Jesus and what I did with what He said about Himself and what He said about me. Now, that can all be argued, put in argument form, and put on charts. And then somebody comes along in the church and says, we've been looking at the Bible wrong. You say, the Bible teaches by direct statement. Well, that's what these things are. Propositions, statements, claims. You say the Bible teaches by implication. I just illustrated that by Paul. And it teaches by proved example. Well, Acts 27 through 11 is one of them, the Lord's Supper there. And we have direct statements that point us to examples. Peter said, follow the example of Jesus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, there's some Jews in the past that are poor examples. Now, he would tell the Corinthians, imitate me. Now, he told them in the first century to do it. How do I come along later with the same documents and say, but I don't have to? He also said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So I've got direct statements that tell me to follow approved examples, and I've got direct statements that imply other things. And so I have to follow the implication. Now, a while back, I wrote an article called Nothing Is Not Silence. And I proved there is no such thing as the silence of the Scriptures. Now why is this important? We had people come along and say, in worship, the Bible does not say don't use a piano. The silence of the Scriptures, we just have to respect. So you can't make up a law against it. Well, can you prove that it's authorized? We can't. But he says there's a classification in there. There's the silence of the Scriptures. And since in the Old Testament, God approved stringed instruments. If you doubt that, just go to the last two Psalms. Not only are stringed instruments authorized, spiritual dancing is. Jews could spiritually dance in worship. Now, why hasn't anybody called for that in the churches of Christ? I guess they don't want it. But they want the organ. They want the piano. Okay, so they say, when you say Ephesians 5:19, speaking one to another in spiritual songs, you know, singing and making melody in your heart, adontes is singing, solentes is making melody. We had a great debate by N.B. Hardiman with Ira Boswell on that years and years and years ago, and I would dare say that most Christians have never read it one time, and it is a masterpiece. Because Boswell came out one night and he says, you know, that word solentes in Ephesians 5 necessitates an instrument. It says making melody, and if you make melody, you have to have an instrument on which to make melody. And you know what Brother Hardiman did? He said, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Making melody, solentes, necessitates an instrument. It just so happens that in Ephesians 5:19, Paul named the instrument. The heart. The human heart. It's a metaphorical use of solentes. In effect, Paul is saying singing, adontes, and plucking the strings of your heart. History says that after Brother Hardiman did that, which was the correct thing to do, it was masterful, that Ira Boswell had to stay up that night working on his next approach in the discussion. That was a classic and brilliant way of helping us to understand what that passage is saying. And if you collect all the other passages in the New Testament on music and worship, you'll not find one that ever says, now I want you to dance in worship, or it's an option. I want you to have a psaltery or a harp. I want you to have a trumpet. I want you to have this or this. Several of them are named in the Old Testament. Why don't we have that? God didn't want that. He wanted the worship of His people in the best religion the world had ever known to be purely spiritual. It doesn't come under the heading of the law of a carnal commandment. That kind of worship did. But we have something the Hebrews writer says is far better. Far better. And to degenerate our worship and take us back to that is self-destructive. So then somebody says, well, but you're looking at it like a pattern. That direct statement thing, the proved example implication, that's a pattern. You don't look at Scripture that way. How do you want me to look at Scripture? And as we said, several years ago, some brothers got together and they said, we just need to look at the Bible as narration. Narration. What does that mean? Just look at the story. That's what narration is. A narrator, somebody who's telling, he's relating information. He's telling, he's giving the account. He's telling the story. This is a story. In fact, it's been called the greatest story ever told. I'll not fight with that. It is. But how does that change our relationship to Scripture? Well, if you just look at it from that viewpoint, it's just a story. You're not trying to find obligation. But what if obligation finds me? Then what do I do? If Jesus said I can't enter the kingdom without the new birth, what am I supposed to do with that? If God calls all men to repent and I don't, what's going to be my fate? Does saying, look at it like narration, does that cancel obligation? No. That's just the suggestion of an ignorant person trying to find a way around authority. I tell you, brethren, I'm afraid we've got too many people in the churches of Christ that do not love the gospel. They, just like the denominations, they love part of it. The part that says I can be saved and I can have hope. But they don't like the conditions. They don't like the stipulations, the requirements. Even though Jesus said in Luke 17:10, after you've done all the things that are commanded you, say we're unprofitable servants. Say that again, Lord. After you've done all the things that are commanded you, say we're unprofitable servants. We've done that which it was our duty to do. Well, then why have I got to say I'm unprofitable? Because you're weak, and you still commit momentary sins, which my blood continually has to cleanse. You're unprofitable. Well, I don't like to have to think about it that way, Lord. We'll get a hold of it. Because that's what you are. In that sense. Members of the church still. So Stuart still commit momentary acts of sin. So say, just look at the story. Does not itself cancel obligation. And when the story itself reveals obligation, there's my pattern again. It says I've got to do one thing. That's pattern. Two things. There's more to it. Three, four, five. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. What's wrong with that? The only way, James says, James 2, that you demonstrate faith is by what you do. You can claim it, and you may have it, but the only way that you can demonstrate it is by something you do. That's James 2. And that's obedience. That's obedience. You know, in Luke 10, I'll end with this. In Luke 10, there was a man that came to Jesus and wanted to know what he needed to do to go to heaven. My goodness, wouldn't it be something if more people had done that to Jesus? And wouldn't it be something if every now and then somebody would come to us and say, can you help me with understanding Scripture and to know what it says? I know I told you, a man told me one time right here in Sheffield, he said, my preacher can't help me. And I know that the world's full of that. And there's a lot of that, I'm sorry to have to say, within the brotherhood too. He's not really a big help because he doesn't know. Why doesn't he know? He's not really studying much. Well, it goes back to that, doesn't it? But anyway, the man came to Jesus, wanted to know what to do to inherit eternal life, and Jesus pointed him to Scripture. And then one of those was, you know, the love is love God and then love your neighbor as yourself. Do these things and you'll be fine. And he says, and Luke says he said this because he was trying to justify himself. He said, who is my neighbor? Well, Leviticus 19:18, he had a scripture for that. But it was like, Lord, I can't do that. Why? Because I can't figure out who my neighbor is. And then Jesus told him a story to get a better hold of it. But that makes me think, and in the light of what I hear, sometimes I think there are members of the church and some preachers who despise the definiteness of the gospel. They don't want what they call pattern theology because they want to open up fellowship to the denominations. Just like Israel wanting to be like the nations round about them. It's the same old weakness. Why do we have to be so different? Why is there always a line between us and them? Wouldn't it be something if we could just be a part of them and they of us? And after all, they believe in Jesus. It's the same weakness and the desire to be like everybody else. But you do that by giving up on the basic desire, help me to be like Jesus, who always did the Father's will. I don't know what's ahead for the churches of Christ in America. I'll be off the scene shortly. But my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren will have to deal with all of these things in probably a much, much smaller brotherhood of even less faithful people than we have right now, struggling against massive cultural pressure and ethical deviation in the country, trying to hold on. It's like a congregation at Corinth in the midst of such a polluted world. If you stop looking at Scripture right, you abandon the authority of Scripture. And in abandoning the authority of Scripture, it's like leaving a boat wherein is safety and jumping into a water where there's death. Hebrews 7:11-14 gives you the pattern. We need to stay with it and teach it to our children and our grandchildren because the world is not going to do that. There is no such thing as the silence of the Scriptures. When the Bible says nothing about something, it's saying it's wrong. There's no authority for that. So, in all the collecting of all the passages that have to do with singing, none of them implies, none of them gives a direct statement, none of them gives an approved example of a Christian in worship, worshiping with mechanical instruments. And so, in saying nothing, it says, that would be wrong. As much so as turning the Lord's Supper into orange juice and peanut butter. It doesn't say don't do it. Let me make this final point. Now, if you go that route and you say, oh, I believe in the silence of the Scriptures and I don't want to make up laws and I want to allow people what they want to do and all that. When you go that route, you remember this. There are other consequences that will follow if you are consistent in your application of that newly devised principle. It will also mean that we can have today polygamy. You find me the passage in the New Testament where any writer said, now, you can't have more than one wife, remember that. Where is that passage? It's not there. It's not there. Now, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 and 2, I can find where it says I can have one. Find that one. Where's the passage? Now, remember in the Old Testament, just like the mechanical instruments of music, it was allowable. It was allowable. Why can't we have polygamy? Because it's not authorized. Why can't we have animal sacrifices today? Is there a passage in the New Testament that says, thou shalt not offer sacrifices, animal sacrifices to God? There's not one. I have passages that tell me how to worship. And I have passages that talk about the all-sufficiency of the cross. But I don't have one that does that. Is that in the category of the silence of the Scripture? Well, now, if people want it, I can't make up a law. It's not a matter of you making up a law. It's a matter of not finding out the authority for it. Hebrews 7, 11 through 14 gives me my hermeneutic. We don't have time to go into that passage right now. It's in that article that I wrote. May God help us. Teach your children. God says certain things. This book says certain things. It says what it says. But if the Bible is all sufficient, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, then why in the world would we ever have thought there would be an area that is just silent so that it's indeterminable as to what is and is not allowable? If we had really done our study 50 years ago or 100 years ago on all sufficiency, we would have done better when somebody cried, there's a silence in the Scriptures. There's not one. May God help us to understand it. Thank you much.